As we begin tonight, before we turn to the scripture, which is found in Galatians, we've begun a series on the book of Galatians, and as you see from your bulletin this summer, the series is The Glorious Gospel. The epistle to the Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom, and John Franks has gotten us started in this book by pointing out that Paul is writing with a sense of great urgency because there's a threat to the gospel that is causing trouble in the Galatian churches. And he's taken us through chapter 1, and just in way of review, in that opening chapter, Paul departs from his usual introductions in his letters by expressing his outrage, really his anger, that they're deserting the gospel, that they're deserting Christ, really. You're deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. It is a false gospel that is adding to the gospel. It's Christ plus circumcision, the Jewish law, and so forth. And they're attacking Paul on two fronts. First of all, they're attacking his apostleship. They're attacking his credibility, in other words, as a messenger from God. And secondly, they're attacking the message itself by saying his message, his gospel, is not in agreement with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And of course, Paul and Barnabas planted the churches in Galatia, and most believe that this is southern Galatia. The churches in his first and second missionary journey that he planted, mostly Gentiles in these churches, and already there are troublemakers who are trying to undermine the gospel, and this is relevant to us today. So he gives a defense, not only of the gospel, but his apostleship in verse 14 and following in the first chapter, reminding us that he was a persecutor of the church, but by God's grace, he was stopped in his tracks, and though he was zealous in his way of life in Judaism and trying to destroy the church, the one who called him by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in him. And he gives us an itinerary showing us that he received this call and he received this gospel, not from man, but by a revelation from God. And then we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2, where he says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And these two verses are really the heart of our text, verses 4 and 5. And he continues, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message, the leaders in the Jerusalem church. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. May it be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And we pray that the truth of the gospel, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would be clearly presented. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would open hearts to understand and receive this gospel. If anyone is here who does not know the truth and freedom that the gospel brings, we pray that this night would be a night when they leave this place knowing Jesus, the one who sets the captive free as Lord and Savior. And Lord, encourage all of us in the truth of the gospel that calls us back to freedom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was in the eighth grade, I ran track. In those days, ancient days, there was no middle school. There was elementary school and there was high school. High school was eighth grade through 12th grade. But for eighth grade, they had track and field and other sports was just for the eighth graders. And I remember running the half mile, that was the longest distance you could run back then. But a teammate of mine, a good friend, his name was Phil, this was in Atlanta, and he was a very good runner. And we both ran the 800, he was just a little bit better than me, but during the season, there were just five or six dual meets, there was a runner from another team that beat him in every meet. The other runner would come in first, and Phil, my friend, would come in second. So we come to the city championship, and this is a big deal. And my friend had been training hard, working hard. He was tired of coming in second. And he won the race. And the fellow who beat him all through the season came in second. After the race, I happened to be standing there. My friend went up to our coach and said, "Coach, are you happy now? Are you satisfied? Was this enough?" And you say, what a strange thing to say. Well, not if you knew the coach. Apologies to any coaches here, but what he was saying was this. All through the season, this coach had this particular style. He never praised you, never gave any encouragement. It was always negative. I guess he thought if you encouraged anyone, you'd become conceited and proud and so forth. And that triggered this response from my teammate after that race. You know, are you satisfied? And I'm not sure exactly what he said. He mumbled something about, well, we've got the state meet next. But he never really acknowledged, you know, I'm pleased with you. I'm proud of you. You worked hard and you won the race. It just wasn't there. And these false brothers who had really sneaked into the church. They were interlopers. They had come in, and they were just critics. And they were saying the same thing that they were doing what this coach was doing because of their false beliefs. They were saying, in effect, to the believers in Galatia, well, you believe in Jesus, and that's good, and that's important. Yes, you must trust in Jesus as Savior. They weren't denying faith in Christ, but what they were doing was in effect denying the gospel because they were saying, well, you need Jesus plus something else. You need Jesus plus obedience to the law, Jesus plus circumcision, and a whole bunch of other things. The list is endless. Jesus was not enough. That's what they were saying. They had sneaked into the church. They were undermining the gospel by saying, Jesus is not sufficient for your salvation. And Paul is just beside himself when he finds out what is going on. So he goes up to Jerusalem, we're told, a second time. With the timeline here, we're not certain. There are a lot of facts that we're not going to deal with tonight. 14 years either from his conversion or his first visit to Jerusalem. In chapter 1, the last part of chapter 1, he tells us his spiritual journey to faith in Christ, making it clear that the gospel that he heard and received came from Christ, and again, defending his apostolic credentials. But now he goes up, not because he's insecure about or doubtful about the message that he's preaching He's been preaching for some time now, but he goes not because he's summoned either by the leaders in Jerusalem. Verse 2 tells us that. He goes up, verse 1, with Barnabas, who is a Jew, and who was with him on his first missionary journey, and with Titus, who is a Gentile, who was a convert to Christ. And he says, we went in response to a revelation, and we don't know the exact timing of that, but evidently God revealed to him that he should go up to set before them, for their consideration, the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Paul was not saying, oh, you know, I'm not sure I've got the gospel right. No, he was not doubting the message that he had received by revelation, but he did not want the preaching of the gospel. He did not want the mission to the Gentiles to be hindered by these false teachers. So he goes there and is, as we see at the end, given the right hand of fellowship by Peter and James and John because they're preaching the same gospel. There's only one gospel, the gospel of grace, the gospel that truly sets the heart free. And he says in verse 3, and not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised because the false teachers were saying, you believe in Christ, well, you need to be circumcised to be a real Christian. Of course, that was the first step to become a Jew for a Gentile. You had to be circumcised as a sign and seal of your faith. And he says, we did not give in to their demands. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated and to spy out the freedom we have in Christ. This is the heart of the passage. They were spying out the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus to bring us back to slavery, to bondage, to the law. The Israelites, think of leaving Egypt. They're in the wilderness. And all of a sudden, we want to go back to Egypt. There's a real sense in which freedom is scary. There's a certain perverse satisfaction in going back to the security, though it's a false security, of slavery. And the gospel sets us free from what? From slavery to sin, to guilt, to death itself. And it sets us free to belong to Christ, to become his sons and daughters. It sets us free to follow Christ. It's a story of a youth minister who was teaching the youth group of the gospel of grace and just constantly reminding them of God's grace that had called them into fellowship with God, and that now they were forgiven, they were God's children, they were set free. And one very upset parent said, I want you to stop talking so much about grace. What they need are more rules, more law. And of course, there are laws, there are commands, there are imperatives throughout the scripture. But they're rooted in and they flow out of God's grace, our relationship as his children. And this threat to freedom is very real, and it's one that doesn't go away. Every generation faces it. And it is a vital issue. The gospel is central. And these infiltrators were trying to rob them of gospel freedom, freedom from sin and guilt, and bring them back into bondage to the law. Legalism, by the way, the danger, especially this particular brand of legalism, is not so much how or what you do or don't do, but why you do or don't do something. In chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that matters, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The true gospel brings about true freedom that leads inevitably to loving, grateful obedience. And this parent thought that by preaching, teaching grace to especially her teenage children, they would think they could do anything they wanted to do. I remember when our oldest son came back from his first term at college, and we were talking about his first experience of college out of high school, and we asked him, what did he love most about college? And he didn't hesitate. The freedom. The freedom. That was a scary thought. What do you mean, freedom? Freedom to do whatever you want to do? Freedom to do all kinds of terrible things? But that's the popular definition, I guess, of freedom. I can do what I want. And I recall, too, graduating from high school, oh, I'll be free. I'm going to college now. And in college, oh, I can't wait to get out of college, and then I'll really be free. And then you get in the work world, and you think, what was I thinking? I want to go back to college again. But freedom, God created us to be free. We have a free life in Christ, free to be whom he created us to be. The psalmist, Psalm 119:32, expresses it well. Oh Lord, you have set my heart free to run in the path of your commandments. He sets us free. He really does. Religion, by religion we mean our efforts to gain God's approval satisfaction, there's no end to it. It's never enough. Never enough. Religion is about obeying in order to gain something, obeying out of fear that God will not accept me. And religion, and Christianity by definition, is technically not a religion, because God takes the initiative. God comes down to us. He redeems the people for himself, undeserving people. Paul, the persecutor of the church, becomes Paul, the church planter. He was throwing Christians in prison and approving of their execution. So legalism is really the question of why you're doing something. What's your motivation? A Pharisee is someone who can do the right thing, but for the wrong reason. And we all have that tendency, though, to go back to slavery, to religion. And so Paul is calling the Galatians really a recall to the freedom of the gospel, to the truth of the gospel. And notice, this is very important in verses 4 and 5, the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. We're united to Christ in his death and resurrection, and in our justification, we're accepted in Christ Jesus. In sanctification, we're being made holy, progressively sanctified, made like Christ by virtue of our union in him. By faith, we look to him. By faith, the Spirit works in us to produce fruit. And we see this in chapter 5. And so our conduct flows from our identity and God's grace to us in Christ Jesus. And this freedom must be fought for daily. We must fight for gospel freedom, because our default mode is to return to slavery. Look at chapter 3. He begins that verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I want to know one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, that is, by works, or believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observed the law or because you believed what you heard? And he says in verse 10, all who observe the law are under a curse. Back in chapter 2, verse 16, the very heart of the gospel, justification by faith. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we have put our faith in Christ that we might be justified by faith and not by observing the works of the law. And John Franks has been reminding us, as Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, reminds us, we must constantly have the gospel pounded into our heads and hearts because we are continually forgetting who we are in Christ, that everything we have is by His grace. And so we fight for gospel freedom by preaching. How? By preaching it to ourselves every day, that salvation is by grace through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our right standing with God is not because of anything we've done. It's not because of our record, but His record. Now you're saying, well, we know that. It is His righteousness that is credited to our account. That's what the gospel is, this great exchange. He takes upon Himself our sin. By faith, we receive His righteousness. We have a perfect standing in His sight. And then by the Spirit, inwardly, He is working out holiness in our lives. But our standing is once for all by faith in Him. And we never outgrow our need for the gospel. And that's why Paul was so insistent that we did not allow Titus to be circumcised. We did not give in to them for even a moment, because the truth of the gospel is at stake. Eric Fromm wrote a book called Escape from Freedom. Not Escape to Freedom, but Escape from Freedom. And his thesis was this: if humanity cannot live with the dangers and responsibilities inherent in freedom, we will probably turn to authoritarianism or totalitarianism, either social, political, economic, or religious, preferring to live in the security of slavery rather than the danger, so to speak, of freedom. And the devil is constantly attacking us with accusations and temptations and deceit. And of course, one of his strategies is infiltration, to turn our focus off the cross, away from Christ, away from the cross, and on to ourselves. And that turns very quickly to despair and discouragement. If we live by the gospel, we will be free from people pleasing. But if we turn away from the gospel, we'll be consumed with how we're doing in the eyes of others. The gospel is powerful. It transforms us. It is true, but there is a danger. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, has an excellent chapter called Religion Versus the Gospel. And he speaks about this slippery slope where, and Christians are not immune from this, well, these are our beliefs, and therefore, because we believe the right things, because we behave the right way, we perform the right ceremonies, we begin to think we're superior to others. It's called the superiority narrative. We're better than you. We're superior to you. And all of us have, that's our tendency, to go to that. Well, my religion is superior, and therefore I'm superior to you and better than you. And then we begin to look down on others, and often we'll try to control and manipulate them to conform them to our way of thinking and living. In other words, we look down upon them with contempt. Jonathan Edwards said this: fallen humanity, or fallen human nature, is fertile ground for fleshy religiosity that is rooted in the soil of self-love, pleasing people, pride, self-righteousness. False teachers, we find here, were teaching lies about God and man. That's what religion does. It confuses us about who God is, that He is the Savior, that we are sinners. And as we turn to Him in repentance and recognize we can do nothing to save ourselves. You heard it in the vows just a few minutes earlier. The first question: do you acknowledge yourself a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope save in His sovereign mercy? And the second question: are you resting and trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? You cannot give a response of yes to the second without yes to the first. Our only hope is His sovereign mercy that's come to us in the gospel. The false teachers were saying, well, you need more than that. You need to do something too. You need Jesus plus something. That's what religion does. You build a record. You begin to be proud of that record. You begin to look down upon others and treat them with contempt and think you're superior. And your heart grows cold very quickly. You lose all the joy of the gospel. The gospel requires us to fight. It also, in understanding the gospel, we must see the truth, freedom, connection. There is a connection. Jesus said, if you abide in my words and my words in you, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. He claimed to be the truth. And truth, a person, not rules and regulations, will set your heart free from your guilt and your sin, but set you free to live for Christ so that obedience becomes joy and delight out of love and gratitude rather than duty out of fear. The illustration is given, if you love someone and you ask them, will you marry me? And they say, yes. What's your response? Great, now I can do anything I want to. No, that's not your response. You want to do everything you can to please them because of your love for that person. Christ loves us, and now our response is, oh, I can do anything I want now. I'm free in Christ. We're free now to be what He created us to be. Jesus begins His ministry by announcing that He's come to set the captive free and to break the chains of the prisoner. And Jesus is the one who brings true freedom. This grace is free, but it's not a cheap grace. It's not a license to sin. It releases us from everything that enslaves us. It is the gospel of truth that sets the heart free from the unbearable burden of trying to keep religious rules and regulations. And therefore, the gospel requires constant vigilance. Constant vigilance because of our own tendency to go back to graceless religion. Grace confounds our self-centered expectations of what triggers God's mercy. God's mercy is His grace is undeserved. We see this in Peter's lapse in chapter 2 and verse 14, where Paul opposes Peter, not privately as he meets with the apostles in Jerusalem, but this time publicly. Why? Because the truth is of the gospel is at stake. Because Paul was out of fear for the Jews who'd come from Jerusalem to Antioch, was withdrawing from Gentiles, even though God had revealed to him that all foods were clean, but now he's playing the hypocrite. Why? Out of fear. He's forgotten the gospel. He's forgotten that his identity is in Christ, and now he's trying to please people. So the good news is, if the apostle Peter can have a lapse, so can we, and we do. And we do it often. Be vigilant. Remember that freedom can be threatening. The false teachers wanted to control and manipulate toward their own ends. And Paul would have none of it. Richard Lovelace, in his classic Dynamics of Spiritual Life, makes this comment. Only a fraction of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Very few look fully at the depth and extent of their sin and God's holiness. But we need to do that. Then look to Christ and the cross, whose grace is sufficient, whose work is enough for us. Be vigilant. Be vigilant. We quickly forget God's love for us. I'll never forget a number of years ago, Paul Koester was speaking at a missions conference, And I don't know what his text was, but I remember he opened with these words. He says, "I don't know about you, but when I wake up every morning and I get out of bed and my feet hit the floor, the first words out of my mouth are not, 'Oh, how much the Lord loves me.' Those are not my first words. First words are, 'Where's the coffee?' or 'Groan,' or 'Do I have to get up?'" But he says we forget who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. We forget that we lose a sense of the wonder of the gospel, that it truly is amazing grace. Amazing grace, amazing freedom. And Paul, finally, let me just close as he comes to verse 10 in chapter 2. And we mentioned that he was given the right hand of fellowship by Peter and James and John, and they saw that God had entrusted him with his ministry to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews. For as God was at work in Peter's ministry as an apostle to the Jews, he was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles, though Paul, of course, preached to Jews in the synagogues in most of the cities he went to. And so they gave him the right hand of fellowship, him and Barnabas, and they recognized God's grace given to me, and they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, which very thing I was eager to do. We remember that Paul gathered collections from the Gentiles for the Christians in Jerusalem who were in poverty. And that statement, I don't want to go over it too quickly. He asked them one thing: remember the poor, not as an addition to the gospel, but as an outworking of the gospel. We do not despise and look down on the weak and powerless and the poor. We do not despise them. A gospel that does that is a bogus gospel, and we've believed a bogus gospel. The gospel changes our hearts. In fact, true grace brings about true freedom that results in obedience, in caring for those who are in need. It makes us gospel free. The gospel frees us to be merciful and compassionate, but a freedom that ignores or despises the needy is a false freedom and really a bondage. His free gift of salvation is both the motivation and enabling power for deeds of mercy. He alone is our righteousness. My friend's question to his coach, "Was that enough? Are you satisfied now?" Well, the gospel says to us, to all who come to Jesus by faith, "The work of my Son was enough." His gift is eternal life. The gift of his righteousness is yours to be received by faith. It's all of grace. His justice is satisfying. He's done enough, more than enough. I love you. You are my sons and daughters. Accept this. Rejoice in the gospel. You're accepted in Jesus. Claim that alien righteousness by faith in Christ alone. It's Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, and to God alone be the glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a gospel that sets our hearts free, free from the guilt and burden and power of sin. It sets our hearts free to run in the path of your commandments. It sets us free to love and serve others. It sets us free from living for the approval of others. But Lord, we fall quickly back into bondage to looking within, to looking to something we must do, forgetting that Jesus did it all. It is enough. And we give thanks and praise to you for that gift of life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.